and more concerned about the person next to them in their seat and what they're doing and what they're wearing rather than being a disciple of Jesus and loving people no matter what. People reject Jesus. We see believers rejecting Jesus whenever we have church splits and the ugliness that comes out of those. We see believers rejecting Jesus by their actions and the way they relate to their families, their spouses, their brothers, their sisters. We see believers rejecting Jesus left and right all the time. We see believers rejecting Jesus when, on the one hand, they seem like an upstanding Christian disciple or disciple of Jesus Christ in the church, and then they go to their job, their workplace, their schools, their social circles, and they're a totally different person. We see believers rejecting Jesus. How can we avoid rejecting Jesus? That's the question. Because we know you don't say something, but we do it with our actions. We do it in how we treat other people. We do it sometimes in the things that we ignore and the things that we don't do. And knowing that we should do something and don't. Knowing that we should help our fellow neighbor and we don't. How can we avoid rejecting Jesus? Well, we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 10, and we find Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. He's almost there, and we'll get there by the end of the service today. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and it's starting in 10:46. Jesus is walking with a great multitude of his disciples, of his followers. Also, this is the time of Passover is approaching rapidly. And so pilgrims from all over Galilee and Judea and Jews from all over the known world at the time are starting to make their pilgrimage into the holy city, into the royal city of Jerusalem, to enjoy and celebrate Passover. And so Jesus is on the road. He's joined by a multitude of disciples, but also even more pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. And he's surrounded by disciples who have not rejected him, at this point anyways, but they haven't rejected him. And we start in verse 46. They came to Jericho. And he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, "Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me." Many people told him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more, "Have mercy on me, son of David." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man and said to him, "Have courage, get up, he's calling for you." He threw off his coat, jumped up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus answered him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabboni," the blind man told him, "I want to see." "Go your way," Jesus told him, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he could see and began to follow him on the road. So we find this blind beggar, Bartimaeus. And he's positioned himself with all these other beggars because they'd have to anyone on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem at this time pretty much went through Jericho. So him and a number of other beggars are positioned right in that city so that they can beg alms as people are passing by. And Bartimaeus would have not been making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem because he wouldn't have been allowed to be in the temple. In fact, the Essene community would say that this blind beggar wouldn't even be in the kingdom of God when the day of Yahweh occurred, when God returned and the resurrection happened because of his blindness. He'd been cursed by God. And so these people are, and Bartimaeus is one of them, they're begging. They don't have anything. His only possession is probably that coat that he had. He's asking for something to happen, and Jesus calls out to him full of compassion and mercy. He throws off his only possession, most likely his only possession in the world. He goes to Jesus and he says, "Rabboni." It's different than rabbi. It's not just teacher. He's saying, "My dear teacher. My dear teacher, can you help me?" And Jesus says, "What do you want?" I want my eyesight back. And he heals him. "Go on your way." And what does the blind man do? Does he, "Yes, I'm healed. I'm going to go on my way." No, he starts following Jesus. He's a disciple of Jesus. It's It's amazing what happened here. It's a beautiful thing. Some of you are teachers, preschool teachers, Sunday school teachers, teachers in public schools, elsewhere. If you ever had a kid come up to you, say you're in second grade, and she comes up to you and says, "My dear teacher." I mean, have you ever been addressed that way before, you know, by one of your students? Usually not. And if they say, "My dear teacher," what's your first response? What do you want? What are you asking for? I was a youth pastor for a number of years in youth ministry, and really the only time I was called Pastor Nathan as a youth, by the teens anyways, the adults were, you know, more respectful, but the teens, it was always, "Pastor Nathan, what do you want?" You know, it was always, I want to do something. But my dear teacher, someone comes up to you, what do you want? You know, and imagine a second grade little girl comes up to you and says, "My dear teacher," and it could be in Sunday school, it could be anywhere. "Well, what do you want?" And you're expecting them to say something. "Hey, can we have candy? Can we go have recess? Can we have snack early? Oh, hold on, what is snack? Okay, it's not vegetables, fine, we'll have snack." You know, whatever they're, you know, you're expecting them to ask something selfish, self-centered, something self-serving. But what if she said, can you teach me how to read? Ooh. Yeah, okay, so she wants something for herself, but it's a good thing. She wants to read. She's in second grade, she should probably read. You know? She's going to be barred from life, really, if she can't learn how to read, or she'll struggle through school just being able to pick up a few words here and there. And of course you're going to say, it might take time, it might take energy, it might take, some of your skills, but you have the skill to teach someone how to, actually, you know, you all have the ability to teach someone how to read. So of course you're going to say, "Of course I will." And that's what Jesus did. Of course I'll give you this gift. And so he heals the blind man, and they continue on their way to Jerusalem. And just outside of the city, we see another phenomenal episode. We just saw a phenomenal episode. Everybody saw it. There's a multitude of people around Jesus. They see him heal a blind man, so now he can go and worship in the temple, the house of prayer in Israel, restored. Wow, this is great. We see another phenomenal thing happen here in chapter 11, verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as soon as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here right away.' So they went and found a young donkey outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the donkey?' And they answered them just the way Jesus had said, so they let them go. Then they brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their robes on it, and he sat on it. And many people spread their robes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Then those who went ahead of those and those who followed kept shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he went into Jerusalem and into the temple complex. And after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, the holy city, the royal city. He is the Messiah. This is the rightful seat of his throne. Jesus is coming in, and he tells him to do this thing. Go get a donkey or a colt. Get this creature that hasn't been ridden yet. And Jesus rides on this, and it's a function of his kingliness, because only kings would ride on an unridden animal. And it was an honor. And from all the pilgrims, and he's not quite in Jerusalem yet, he's on the road right outside of Jerusalem. And so the people who are praising him and throwing down palm leaves, they're not so much people from Jerusalem coming out to greet him. It's his disciples and all the pilgrims on their way. In anticipation, this is the Messiah, this is it. They're throwing down palm branches and they're throwing their cloaks on his donkey for him to ride. This is a very kingly moment as he rides in here into Jerusalem. And they're shouting something, Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, help us. In their minds, they're probably thinking, save us. Help us from Rome. Save us from the oppression that we live under. You're the Messiah, you're the King. We expect you to do this. We anticipate you can do this. The atmosphere is pregnant with anticipation. It is filled with anticipation. They are so looking forward to what the Messiah is about to do. And as he comes into Jerusalem at the foot of the hill, in Jerusalem at this time, to the one side is the temple, the house of prayer in Israel, the place where God's presence rests. And to the other side is the Roman garrison, the place where they built up a little bit higher than the temple so that from the garrison they could keep an eye on what's going on in the temple. And as this procession is coming down, I'm sure everyone is wondering, is he going to turn this way on the path and just go kick out Rome as the Messiah? But he doesn't. He turns the other way. He goes towards the temple. Okay. All right, that's fine. He's going to go, and he's going to go to the house of prayer. That, you know, that makes sense. Okay. And so he goes into the temple. And the anticipation is huge right now. The Messiah has come to his throne room. What's going to happen? And he comes and he looks around the temple, and it's late. So he sees the tables where the money changers are set up. He sees the tables where the temple tax is taken. He sees the area where the animals are set aside to be the unblemished animals that have been raised so that they can be sacrificed to the Lord. And everyone's waiting. What's going to happen? And what does Jesus do? He dismisses the crowd and goes out of the city. The disappointment must have been incredible. I mean, it would be like if Christmas morning, you know how Christmas morning is for kids, right? It's just, you know, they're so excited they can't sleep and all that. They wake up at like 2 in the morning and 3 in the morning and then 3:45, 3:48, you know, and then, you know, from 3:48 on, they just can't sleep. They're so excited. You know, and finally, you know, the parents say, all right, come out in the living room, let's go. And the kids are just, wow, wow, you know, they see presents under the tree. They're so, oh, wow, this is great. They just can't wait to see what they got or see if the things that they snooped around and found are under there. And maybe not your kids. I was like that. I blame my older brother, but I went right along, so he was good at finding stuff. Yeah, so you're, oh, wow, what's under here? Oh, this is great. I was so excited. And then the parents just go, all right, that's enough. Go get changed. We're going to Grandma's house for the next month. We're going to leave the presents there. What? Can we open? No, no. The atmosphere of anticipation was just popped. Oh. And Jesus just, he looks around at the temple, sees some stuff, and he walks away. And he dismisses the crowd and he goes with the 12. Everyone's confused. They expected him. Maybe he was going to kick out Rome. Maybe he was going to, you know, pray and rally the people in the temple. But he just looked around and left. And so then we come across this really bizarre scene. Terribly bizarre scene. It's very interesting and probably confused the disciples when it happened. They left Jerusalem for the night. They start coming back into Jerusalem. And on the way, this happens. Chapter 11, verse 12. The next day when they came out from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And after seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. This is just weird. Jesus knew that it, I mean, you know, it's an agricultural society. So it's not like today, like what, What's the season of figs? Anybody know? I don't know. If you read dozens of commentaries on this section, they all have a different take on when the season of figs is and when this is all, you know. But the Bible explicitly tells us it's not the season of figs. And Jesus and everyone was in an agrarian society. They knew when the season of figs was. It's not like we had a orange tree in our house in California. And when we got into the house, it was all rotted, so we took it all down, trimmed it up, threw some fertilizer on it, let it go. And as soon as stuff grew, I mean, it just, we always had oranges on it all year round. I don't, you know, we'd take like 10 or 20 down, make orange juice and stuff, and it was good. I never knew. I would ask people, hey, when's the season for this? And that we'd get, oh, it's, I don't know. They always had oranges. It still has oranges. I don't know, it was a miraculous tree. It was cool. So no, I'm not in agriculture. I have no clue. And I asked some people in agriculture and they told me that, but they were wrong because it always had oranges. So we're not an agrarian culture anymore. We don't know when the season of figs is. Maybe some of you do. And if you do, come tell me afterwards. But the Bible tells us it's not the season of figs. Jesus knows it's not the season of figs. So we have this really weird, bizarre case where he's hungry and he sees in the distance a fig tree with leaves on it and he goes up to see if there's any figs on it. He lives in this culture. He knows that there's not going to be any figs on it. And yet he goes up there hoping and expecting some figs anyways. And then this poor tree, which out of season doesn't have figs on it, and then he curses it. I can't win. What's going on? What's happening here? It's a very bizarre, it's one of these prophetic, in his role as a prophet, it's one of these things that he's going up to do something prophetic, like the prophets of old would. And he walks up to it, and he's hoping, and he deeply desires that there was fruit on this tree. It looks like it should have fruit on it, but it doesn't. And so he curses this tree. And we step back and go, what just happened here? And we know something happened. And we know it was important. And we know it was profound. And we can see sorrow in Jesus' face that there's no figs on this tree. It's just a tree, Jesus. Why would you care? And we don't understand it. And we'll get to it in a second. But it'd kind of be like if you were just walking through the park over here. And you stumble upon a man. He's middle-aged, and he has a bundle of flowers, and he's putting this flowers onto a park bench and just weeping the way you don't weep in public. We're not talking the end of Toy Story 3 here when everyone's got a little tear in their eye sort of thing. Just bawling in public. And he's putting these flowers on the park bench, and you're going there, something's happening here, but I don't know what it is. And you wouldn't understand what it is unless you understood that his wife just left him and that is the place where they first met and fell in love. There's something happening here. But then, Jesus' next move, he goes, he curses this fig tree, and he moves into the temple. And we see something that's almost equally bizarre for his disciples. And something that would have confused them just as much as what we'd just seen. Chapter 11, verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple complex and began to throw out those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple complex. And then he began to teach them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to destroy him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. So Jesus comes into the house of prayer, the house of Israel. And he had looked around and he'd seen everything set up the night before. He comes over the next day after doing this really weird thing with the fig tree. Who knows what that's all about? And then he comes and the disciples are probably expecting him to give a rousing speech, rally the troops. I don't know. But what does he do? He sees all of this stuff happening in the temple, and he starts overthrowing tables, money flying everywhere, you know, kicking over their tables and their chairs and throwing everything out and not letting anyone come in and out of the temple complex. And for anyone really looking at this thing, they really didn't see anything wrong. Because on the one hand, the people raising and selling doves, not everyone, especially the poor, couldn't raise unblemished doves that were used in the temple sacrifice. And so you had to have someone in there to sell these unblemished animals, especially to the poor who couldn't raise them for the sacrifice. You know, that was a need. And of course, if you're going to go ahead and raise these things on your own and spend all year getting ready for them, you know, you should probably make a living off that too. So raise the price. You know, it's for the poor, but yeah, whatever. You know, they have to pay anyway, so okay. So that's what's going on there. And the money changers, they actually, there was a temple tax, and not that they put on there. There was a temple tax that was prescribed in Exodus. Okay, so that was fully acceptable. Half shekel for every male. And that was to support the temple and to support the ministry of the temple. Okay, the chief priests, however, said, no, we don't accept any sort of money here. It's got to be the right sort of money. Because we're not going to have you bring Roman money with a face of Caesar on that. That would be offensive to the temple and to God. No, we're not going to allow you to do that. So we're going to have a money changer here who will gladly change your money and get a little bit of something on the side. You know, because he's spending his day out there. He's got to make some extra money, all that stuff. And so we're only going to allow you to use the right sort of shekel. And what was the right sort of shekel at the time? It was a tier shekel from Tyrian. And on one side of it, it had a picture of the god Heracles. So a picture of Caesar is not okay. Now, I got a lot of that stuff in there. That's idolatry. But, you know, God Heracles, he can come in here and hang out with Yahweh. I don't understand why they made that. And Jesus didn't either, because he knew it was hypocrisy. It was a way to boost up the money. The tier shekel was hard to get your hands on. So, of course, they'd make some extra money on the way. So Jesus is frustrated. He's furious. He throws out everything, tipping things over. And he says, you guys are a den of robbers. Those doves are for the poor so that they can sacrifice to God. And you're gouging them. You're starving them so that they can actually have a right relationship with God. You've made this about money, and you've corrupted this house of prayer. But churches have been doing this for, well, since the church has been around, haven't we? It's easy for us to stand here in criticism over what happened in the temple, but churches have been doing it for centuries. I had a seminary professor all the time. He'd always say this, and I didn't understand until I really thought about it. He said, if you study church history is the study of failed institutions. Failed institutions. You have a church, and they're doing well, and then little by little, they start wandering away from the Bible. They start wandering away from Jesus, and then you get people in that same church who say, enough is enough. We can't reform this. We're starting something else. And so you start, wow, we're going to be great, you know, and then they, little by little, fall away from the Bible, fall away from Jesus, and they get people in this group saying, no, we need to go back to the Bible and follow Jesus, and so they start, we love the Bible, little by little, on and on and on. And that's throughout the course of history. We see churches elevating their own building fund projects above sharing the gospel with our neighbors. And that's a very big danger that we face. And I will throw out on the forefront here that we don't fall into that, that this building becomes more important than the gospel ministry. It's a tool, it's not the end. We see churches after churches elevating gossip over prayer. We see churches elevating political agendas above the Lord Jesus Christ. We see churches who think that politics will save and change our culture. They won't. It will be Jesus. It is the gospel that transforms. And we see believers throwing more of their finances into politics rather than to the gospel because they think, well, if we legislate the right rules, we'll change people. Rather than if I share Jesus with my neighbor, Jesus will change them. church has been doing the same sort of stuff that we see here in the temple time and time again, century after century. It's the danger of being where we are. And so Jesus threw them out. They leave. They go out of the city, and then we come across back to that fig tree that we saw a few seconds ago. We come across that as they're walking their way again towards Jerusalem, towards the temple complex, towards the house of prayer. Verse 20. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look! The fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. I assure you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, all the things you pray and ask for, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing." They come across that tree that he did that weird thing with and cursed, even though it wasn't time for figs, and he cursed it because it didn't have figs. And they come across it and they're astonished. "Wow, Lord Jesus, look! It's cursed. It's withered, just like you cursed it to. What's happening here?" Well, what happened here is Jesus in his prophetic ministry was doing what the prophets do. The fig tree is Israel. And he walked up to this fig tree. And it looked like it had full leaves. It looked like, for all intents and purposes, it looked like it should have fruit. For all intents and purposes, Israel looked like it should be fruitful. It looked like it should be relying on God. But they weren't. And Jesus, going up to the fig tree, wanted desperately for that fig tree to have fruit on it. He knew it wouldn't, but he wanted it to. And so because it was not relying on God and its own self, he cursed the fig tree. And the fig tree got withered to represent Israel's state of being. That they looked like they should be fruitful. They looked like they should be doing the work of God, but they weren't. And Jesus' role in the temple. You know, your heading in your Bible probably says something like, "Jesus cleanses the temple." Sometimes I really like those headings. This one I don't like so much. Because the reality is Jesus turned over tables, he whipped people out, he wouldn't let anyone sell goods. But once Jesus left, you know what happened? They picked the tables back up. Yeah, Bruce even did the motion there. They picked the tables back up, they put the money back out. "Yeah, is this your shekel? Yeah, it's my shekel, you know. Is this your dove? Yeah, it's my dove." They put everything right back, and business as usual. Jesus was also doing a prophetic ministry here. In the same way that Jesus was overturning and destroying their things right there, God would soon destroy the temple. He would soon destroy the temple. Israel would wither like the fig tree. And then what's left? The place where God really answers prayer in that time was the temple. It was the house of prayer. What's going to happen now? And that's why Jesus tells them. Tells them, look, we just read this. Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. I assure you, if anyone says to the mountain, 'Be lifted and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, all things you pray and ask for, you will have them." He's saying, look, it doesn't matter that the house of God is destroyed. Prayer is here. Prayer is now. You'll be able to pray wherever you want to. You'll pray wherever the Spirit moves you to pray. From this point forward, you don't have to travel to Jerusalem in order to pray. You can pray as the Spirit leads you, as the Spirit guides you, wherever you are, wherever you're at. It's kind of like these horrible fires in Colorado right now. They're just terrible. and people's lives are just being destroyed, and their homes are being destroyed. And but if the fire burns a person's house down, that doesn't destroy the family, does it? You don't all of a sudden, Kristen, my apartment burns down. It's not like, oh, I guess we're not married anymore. It's not how it works. Your house burns down. You're not going to your kids. Oh, well, guess you got to find a new mommy and daddy. That's not what happens. Jesus is saying, look, prayer is bigger than that. It's bigger than Jerusalem. It's bigger than the temple. This is all going to be destroyed. It's going to wither. It's going to crumble. It's going to fade. But you can still pray, and you can still pray powerfully. And he even says this, and this I'm not, we read this, and I love it when the scriptures make me uncomfortable with my theology, because we're on the right track here, right? He says, hey, whatever you ask for and whatever you pray for, believe that you've already received it. And we can get uncomfortable with this because there's growing movement in America, health and wealth. There's one of my professors called it blab it and grab it. Where you pray for something and you go, yes, I want that. Or you get telemarketers or televangelists and they're just like, wow, you just got to have faith. You just got to trust that you're going to have it. And it becomes a more self-centered thing, doesn't it? It becomes a more selfish thing. I want a Ferrari, I want a huge church, not the small thing we're moving into. And I believe that we're going to get it. That's not called faith. That's selfish delusionalism. It really is. Because when Jesus is talking about pray and believe that you've received it, he's talking about what James is talking about. If I can actually manage to get my Bible over, and I think we have this up here on the PowerPoint slide here, Judy. That's okay. Thinking's usually good. James wrote this. He says, you don't have because you do not ask. And you ask and don't receive because you didn't believe? No, that's not what he says. Because you don't have enough faith? No, that's not what he says. He says, because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your evil desires. Bam! That's what I say to the TV when I hear people say that. You're praying in God's will. Jesus is saying you pray this in God's will. What Jesus is talking about here, he's saying, if it's God's will and you're praying for these things, believe you've already received it because God's going to do it. Let me give you a little background here for myself and be a little revealing and not in a flattering way. We've worked hard to get into this church building we're moving into. And there was a period the same week of Freedom Builders Week on that Monday. There was a 36-hour period where we lost the building. We didn't have it. It was off the table, never going to happen, we're never going to get there. We'd already voted, it was like the day after we voted to go forward. I'm cautious, because I've had let down before. I've thought God was going to have me marry a certain person, that, thank goodness, didn't happen. I've thought I was going to move somewhere. Didn't happen. I've thought that the works of mine, I'm a writer, so I thought works of mine were going to get published or get turned into a short film. Didn't happen. I thought my names were going to get up in credits. Didn't happen. Should have, but didn't. Okay. I've been let down before, and I've prayed things before, and I've thought I've known the will of God before, and so I'm a little cautious in my prayers. Like, Lord, please make this happen if you can. Now look at the church property that we're moving into, and every indication was that it was the Lord's will, right? Our admin team was unified on it. Our congregation was all excited about it. Then we voted on it, and it was unanimous. Which someone's got to start voting no, because unanimous vote, yeah, that just scares me. There's a lot of us here. We can't all possibly agree that much, can we? Right? But right, yeah. If it's the will of God. Okay, everyone's like, yeah, duh, this is the will of God. So we're moving forward. And then we lose the property for 36 hours. I'm like, oh, man. And we prayed. The admin team prayed. We didn't throw out a big mailer because I don't want to, scare everyone. But the admin team was praying. We were in serious prayer. And, and I'm kind of praying the wussy prayers, like, oh, Lord, Please change his heart if you can. If anyone can do it, you can. Please change the situation. Where Jesus is saying here, look, you recognize this was the will of God. Shouldn't have been flipping out as much as you were. Pray and trust God. We knew that this is where God was moving us. I should have prayed and trust God more. Unfortunately, God did answer the prayer. I think it is a miracle that things got changed around the way they did in that short amount of time, because otherwise it wouldn't have happened. But that's what he's talking about, when it's actually God's will. Not when, Lord, please let me publish this book. Come on, it's important. You know, writing is good, but most of it's ego stuff anyways. So, at least for me. I don't know if any of you guys, whatever. Pure as wind, driven snow, whatnot. But not for me. And so you figure that after all of this stuff has happened, if you worked for a corporation that was corrupt, and you knew it was corrupt, and you knew that you needed to change, but you lacked the power to change it, or you lacked the chutzpah to do it. It's a good word. Keep using it. Chutzpah. And you got to get that guttural in there and spit on your neighbor when you say it. You lack the bravery, the chutzpah to do it, and you say, I don't know. And Jesus comes into the temple. He throws out all the, he points out how awful it is. You're probably going to go, yeah, thank you, Jesus. You know? Yeah, he's right. And you're going to rally around him, and you're going to be thankful that he came and cleaned shop. So, how do the people who run the shop feel? How do the chief priests feel? How do they respond? Are they thankful? No. Verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple complex, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came and asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? Because we didn't. That's what they're thinking. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began to argue amongst themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they were afraid of the crowd, because everyone thought that John was a genuine prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They didn't. It's interesting, Jesus asked them a question. And they didn't stop and pray. They didn't consider, Lord, how should we respond to this? They relied on their own ability and their own intellect to answer this question and to try and spar with Jesus. They didn't come to Jesus with an honest question. Jesus, how should we understand your authority? They come to Jesus saying, who gave you this authority? And accusing. Where does this authority come from? They relied on their own ability. And we see here in the temple complex and in this final part of our message today that They rejected Jesus. They tried to destroy him. Jesus' whole people are rejecting him. The question is why? Why did they reject Jesus? Why did Jesus' own people reject him? It's because they were trusting in their own ability rather than on God. They trusted in their own ability to manage things and to make a little profit on the side in the temple. Trusted on their own understanding, their own intellect, and their own ability to be able to spar with Jesus and get to the truth of things. It was all about their own ability. They're like the fig tree. On the exterior, from a distance, it looks like it's got fruit, but they don't. You can't have fruit if you're relying on your own self and your own ability rather than God. How can we avoid rejecting Jesus? We can avoid rejecting Jesus by trusting God rather than ourselves, rather than our abilities. Because otherwise we fail. Every time you see one of those salacious news stories about a pastor or someone in ministry falling, It comes down to one thing. They're relying on themselves rather than Jesus. We reject Jesus by our actions. When we're relying on our own selves, our own ability, our own strength, our own intellect, our own wisdom, rather than God. We need to be like blind Bartimaeus, who started us out in this story, who came to Jesus and said, "Hosanna, help me. Save me. Save me from the things I don't even know I need to be saved from. Help me. I can't heal my eyes, but you can." We need to be like Bartimaeus. I don't have the ability to stop this sin. I don't have the ability to stand up under this addiction. I don't have the wisdom in order to make a good choice here. I don't have the fortitude to stand up under this trial. I don't have the strength to take care of the people you've called me to take care of. I don't have the ability to love people the way you want me to love them. I can't do it. Help me. Hosanna. Save me. I'm going to trust on your ability rather than my own. 80s and 90s. So I always find the arguments between Christians and non-Christians, or Christians and people who are against Christianity, so like atheist and agnostic type people, I always find it interesting and very helpful. I'm very thankful, actually, for the new atheists, the so-called four horsemen of the atheistic apocalypse. They're helpful because they challenge us and they help us to think through things we might not have thought through, and then we can come back and go, okay. They're helpful. I'm not really scared of them. But it's always interesting to see what's going on. In the 80s and 90s, one of the big things, up through the late 90s, you don't hear it too much anymore, but was that, Christianity is for wimps. Christianity is just a crutch. It's a crutch for weak people who need to lean on their weak God, and they need to lean on someone for help because they can't manage life on their own. And they're being antagonistic. And so how did Christians respond in the 80s and 90s, right? No, it's not, No. So the smartest and brightest people in the world are Christians, which is true. And some of the greatest people in the world are Christians. Yeah, that's true. And, they've made money on their own. Yep, and they're smart and they're able. All sorts of people are Christians. It's not a crutch. It's not a crutch. It's not a crutch. Yeah, so nice little argument between the two. And there's this group I still listen to. It's an alternative Christian rock group. And they came along, and they started forming in the late 90s, I believe. And they named their group Thousand Foot Crutch. Because here in this argument, how the atheistic people were arguing, and the non-believers were, or the believers were arguing, and, he's not a crutch, he's not a crutch. They said, you betcha Jesus is a crutch. He's everything. He's our breath. He's our life. He's our wisdom. He's our decision-making power. He's our ability. He's the one our gifts come from. He's the one who our talents come from. He's everything. We rely on Him for everything. He is not just a crutch. He's a thousand-foot crutch. Because we can't do life. We can't be Christians. We can't be disciples of Jesus without Him. We rely on Him. We don't rely on our own abilities. How can we avoid from rejecting Christ in our own lives? We avoid it by relying on Jesus rather than ourselves. Rely on Jesus rather than your own ability. When you run into problems, rely on Jesus rather than your own strength. Rely on Jesus' wisdom to make those decisions rather than your own. Stop, drop to your knees, ask Jesus for help rather than trying to do it under your own power and strength. That's where Israel got into trouble. That's where the churches have gotten in trouble. That's where we see fellow believers get in trouble today. And the only way to avoid that is if we rely on Jesus, if we rely on God rather than ourselves. Make Jesus your thousand-foot crutch. Let me pray for you. Lord God, You have blessed us so tremendously. It is easy for us to rely on our finances, our wisdom, our strength. Help us not to become like those people in the first century who, they looked the part, but Lord, they were relying on their own selves rather than you. Lord God, help us to have the spirit of Bartimaeus, that we come to you and just say, my dear teacher, my dear Lord, help me. Help me with the things I can't control. Help me with the things I am in control over. Help me with everything. Lord God, let us sing hosannas to your name, to the name of Jesus. Help us and save us from the things that we don't even know we need help in saving from, but you do. Lead us, guide us, and direct us. Help us be in submission to you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. With the band coming up, as we're going through the last song, if you need to come on down and pray, because you realize you've been trying to do life, you've been trying to be a good Christian, you've been trying to live life the way, well, under your own strength, I'd invite you to come on down. I'll be more than happy to pray for you and pray publicly that God will give you the strength to rely on Him in the first place. So as we sing this last song, won't you stand with us, worship, and come on down and pray.
Never.
Crutch, by the way, is spelled with a K in that group. I don't know. Started out as punk rock, but then turned into alternative. You know, I got called out recently by a friend who was asking, how can we pray for you? And no one here. For the last, I don't know, 8 or 9 months, I've been saying, just pray for wisdom, and pray that I rely on God's wisdom rather than my own. And finally, it's like, okay, I'm sick and tired of, you know, you're not telling me what's going on, or you got to come up with something better than wisdom. And I just, I said, no. Kidding me? It's everything. My own wisdom, it's lame, gets me in trouble. It's the wisdom of God that moves and changes us. And we need the wisdom of God for everything, even from the decisions I don't think are all that big. May God your 1,000-foot crutch. He is your everything. Rely on Him rather than your own abilities. Let me bless you as you go. Lord God, take away our pride. Take away our arrogance that says, I can do this on my own, and I'm a self-made person who can stand up and make all the decisions and do everything on our own. We can't. I pray for us as a church that we become a church that relies on your ability rather than our own. And that we are a church that never rejects you by our actions, but that points people to your Son, Jesus Christ, through works and our deeds and our words and our actions. But we're only going to do that if we rely on you. Give us the gift to rely on you for all things. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, we'll see you out there. Come on out and spend some time fellowshipping with us. Be sure to sign up for Freedom Builders if you can, and we will see you next week.